So, we're very pleased that Di has come along today. She's going to be telling us a little bit about what we're going to be doing, and a bit more than that, I hope. And the thing about Di is that, you know, she shares her heart, which is filled with the love of Jesus. So, Di, come along and share with us.
Okay, I'm Di, who I think I know most people. I'm, just to put who I am in context, I'm part of the Maidenhead congregation. I'm also on the missions team for River Church, and I'm part of the team that lead the Big Year, which I'm sure you've heard about. I know Flavia has at the back, and Tom, and others. Now, one of the things that I, part of my job description, I suppose, is I run something called the Kairos course. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that now, because I have got a 28-minute DVD that you're going to watch. It's very, very good. It's called Why Europe, Why Now? And it won't just touch your head, it will touch your heart. You'll be drawn to this DVD and what it has to say to you. And then afterwards I'm going to speak for 10 minutes, and then we're going to see what we can do in response to what we are going to watch. Is that okay with everyone?
Wonderful.
Is that all right? You sure? Good.
Yes, Tom.
Correct answer, Tom. Now, if you're listening on the web, the DVD is 28 minutes and you're going to hear the sound only. So if you want to flick through until the end of it, you can. But it's going to be a 28-minute DVD. Thank you.
Ready?
Yes.
On earth in which the church is in severe decline. It is as though the body of Christ is bleeding from the heart at this time.
Europe desperately, desperately, desperately needs people to go and talk about Jesus.
While the church worldwide experiences unprecedented growth, churches across Europe are closing their doors. With the notable exception of post-communist Eastern Europe, the traditional church in every European country is shrinking dramatically.
Looking at the British statistics, the decline that we have known for the last 50 years is reaching the point where a number of our denominations are now saying, if the current trend continues for another 20, 30 years, we will be extinct. We will have no churches left.
As Christianity in Western Europe takes a back seat, the spiritual, moral and social consequences reverberate throughout society. The land that once sent missionaries to reach the unevangelized world has become a place of increasing darkness, in need of mission. How did the once thriving church in Europe reach such a bleak condition? Increasing secularism, materialism and a postmodern worldview that rejects absolute values, these are all contributing factors. But to understand the root cause requires a look at church history.
For the first 300 years, the church operated on the margins of society. It was a growing movement, for part of that time a rapidly growing movement. But it was always illegal, it was always in danger of persecution, it was telling a story that was not known or accepted by the rest of society, it was a distinctive countercultural movement.
A dramatic change occurred in the 4th century AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and invited the church to become a part of the empire.
The impact of Constantine's conversion is that the Empire of Rome came into the church as much as the good news that the church was carrying came into the empire. So we've ended up with something that the historians call Christendom, which is basically a version of Christianity that is as based on the philosophy of empire as it is based on the good news of the kingdom of God.
Christendom was an alliance between church and state, and it was an assumption that pretty well everybody in Europe was Christian by birth rather than choice. So it was a political alliance which led to a cultural change and meant that instead of the church growing from the grassroots, Christianity was imposed from the top, and it became an imperial and ultimately coercive religion.
This marriage of church and state continued in Europe for over 1,500 years of church history. Some of the great cathedrals and universities are part of its legacy. Yet the European Union, in forming its new constitution, voted overwhelmingly against any mention of the role of Christianity. What is happening in Europe today is the breakdown of Christendom.
many have described Europe as post-Christendom, and that means that where the gospel once was central in our culture and our society, indeed in the very history of Europe, which was shaped by Christianity, that the gospel is now marginalised.
A generation back, people were rejecting Christianity. Now, for most young people, it's not even an option, because they have virtually zero awareness of what Christianity is about. And in their mind, Christianity is associated with the past. It's gone.
There's a huge wave of revival of spirituality, but people don't find it in the church or in Christians.
The battle for the soul of Europe has begun. In an era of post-Christendom, where will people turn to satisfy their spiritual longings? As churches are closing, mosques are being built in cities across Europe, and the number of European Muslims is rapidly rising.
Islam has a growing presence in Europe, mainly through immigration and biological growth of Muslim families, but it's not at all attractive to Europeans. What is attractive is new spirituality, and it's coming up under the radar, and there's very little attention given to it.
There's a huge vacuum left by the retreat of the institutional church, and it's being filled by Eastern religions, by neo-pagan spiritualities. And neo-paganism is probably the dominant philosophy of Britain now, and I would say probably in many parts of Europe too.
While the church struggles for its very survival, the remnant of faithful Christians face another great challenge: how to deal with a massive migration of foreigners that have come to work and live in their cities.
I believe today the challenge for the church is to recognise that the ends of the earth now are also on our doorstep.
Since World War II, a steady stream of immigrant workers began arriving in Europe, invited by governments to help rebuild economies devastated by war. They came from India, Turkey, Pakistan, North and West Africa, and other areas of the world. Now they are citizens of Europe, the new Europeans. Multitudes of asylum seekers have also come, fleeing war, famine and economic deprivation, hoping to find a place of refuge and a better life for their families. These communities of immigrants and refugees are reshaping the face of Europe.
Every worldview is expressed here, every background is expressed here, every religion is expressed here, and it must be possible now to see the kingdom of heaven penetrate into all that.
Opportunities abound for ministry to some of the least reached peoples of the world. In Europe, they may have their first chance to hear the gospel. Each year, millions of international students attend universities, colleges, and language schools in Europe. Many of these students come from countries with little or no Christian witness.
They come over here to study and they go back to very prominent positions in government, in companies, in all sorts of areas of life. So they really shape their countries. And so if they come to know Christ here, then they can have a big effect in their own countries for the gospel.
One of the easiest and best ways for Christians to be involved with international students is through friendship and hospitality.
I think it's about 80 or 90% of international students who come to the UK never get invited into a British home. And this is an opportunity because they're out of their own home country, they want to find out new things, and this is a great opportunity to show Christ's love to them.
Christians can also assist in meeting a multitude of needs among asylum seekers and refugees. Marco Vermin runs a ministry dedicated to helping churches demonstrate the love of Jesus in these communities.
Christ says, "I was a refugee, I was a stranger, and you invited me in." So the Bible's full of the message of looking after the person who is in a difficult situation, and what more than the refugee in this case. So, Christ did it, we have to follow in his footsteps.
A group of Christians in the town of Schwelm in Germany's Ruhr Valley are responding to this biblical mandate. Every day after school, refugee children come to a place called the Villa for help with their homework. Adults come too for help with the German language. The centre provides a place for teenagers to meet after school and runs a popular Friday night disco for them. The ministry began as an outreach to German young people, but to the surprise of the workers, most of the ones who turned up were Muslim.
We decided to love them, and Jesus changed our heart for these people, and now it's a work with Muslim people here in Germany.
Across Europe, those who are working with asylum seekers and refugees are finding that many are receptive to the gospel. Willem Nel speaks from his experience working with refugees in Holland.
It is like if there's an open heaven over these people, that God in his grace is just reaching out, giving these people dreams and visions where they come to know Jesus in a way we have never thought would be possible.
Nowhere is this openness more evident than among the Iranian people. In every country where Iranians have relocated, they are coming to faith in Jesus. Most are from a Muslim background. Rej Babakani leads an Iranian church in the Netherlands.
There is great hunger for the word of God among Iranians because many people are suffering from being refugee and being in a very desperate situation. So they are seeking for meaning in their lives, and Jesus can give meaning to their lives.
Once they've become believers, they have started to evangelize their own people, and this is just growing. And not just other Iranians or other Afghans, but even reaching out to Europeans and Moroccans and other Muslims, sharing with them, saying, I was also Muslim, but this is what Jesus did for me.
The impact of the gospel is not only felt in Europe, but extends back to Iran.
Our goal is to see that our church members will go back to Iran and plant churches among Iranians.
While some of these new believers are intentionally returning to their countries of origin, many are going back because they are denied residency status.
More than 90% of all refugees have to go back anyway, sooner or later, here in Germany. And so my hope is that they go back with Jesus in their heart.
Johannes Schulter leads a ministry in Germany that encourages Christians to connect with refugees and other foreigners.
We try to mobilize the church, that the church realizes, oh, there is a mission field in front of us. We can reach out to all these refugees. We can reach out to the whole world. We don't have to cross a border. We just cross the road, and there we have the whole world, actually, in front of our doorsteps.
Though ministries focused on refugees and international students see much openness for the gospel, with many becoming followers of Jesus, the situation among the more established communities of immigrants and their descendants is very different. Each summer, the English city of Bradford celebrates its rich cultural diversity. 50 years ago, Bradford was a thriving mill town that attracted thousands of immigrants from India and Pakistan to work in the wool industry. When the mills closed down, the workers remained, establishing their own neighbourhoods, raising their families and sending their children to British schools. Many have lived in Bradford for two or three generations. Some are Hindus, others are Sikhs, but most of the South Asian community in Bradford are Muslims. Bradford is typical of many post-industrial cities in Britain. With the Muslim call to prayer replacing the sound of church bells in cities across Britain and Europe, who will reach these deeply entrenched communities with the gospel? In the light of 9/11 and other recent events, the stakes are too high to ignore. Yet the Muslims of Europe remain almost totally unreached.
It's like a people blindness, a blindness to seeing the different people groups that are in our towns and our cities. Because I think people are fearful, they're suspicious, they feel powerless. I believe there's a great need to be aware of the existence of people from different nations, people from different religions. And most of all, to catch God's heart, that God's heart is for all peoples.
Only as members of the body of Christ see themselves as workers in the harvest field will the good news effectively take root in these communities.
And I believe that the flow of history does depend on the obedience or disobedience of God's people. And I think we have to rise to the occasion and recognize that the body of Christ in cities that have a significant Muslim presence should not withdraw, but reach out, build bridges, to the new Europeans. Christians stand out to Muslims in a secular world as people of faith. And at the end of the day, it's ordinary Christians in a workaday situation who are rubbing shoulders with ordinary Muslims.
Steve Bell, through his organisation Friendship First, is helping Christians to be more effective in cross-cultural ministry to Muslims.
I long that Muslims throughout Europe would have the opportunity to hear the gospel in a way which is culturally meaningful.
The question remains, how? While the issues surrounding outreach to Muslims are complex, the answer can be quite simple.
When you are going to evangelize or witness to a Muslim, show him love that you have in your heart. Because the most thing that touches the heart of the Muslims is your love.
Though the church in Europe and Britain faces difficult challenges, both internally and externally, there is still much hope for the future.
When I go back into the past and I see the character of God and his plans revealed in the scripture, I then gain new hope for what he wants to do in the future. And I don't think there's any indication that God has finished with Europe yet.
Typical of many parishes across England, St. Stephen's Church in Bradford was on the verge of permanently closing its doors. A young vicar and his family decided to meet the challenge.
It's quite a difficult place. It's a lot of deprivation, a lot of issues, quite a lot of poverty in all sectors of the community. It's also very multicultural. So the area immediately around the church is a very high proportion of Muslim.
Though the congregation is still small, it has grown rapidly in the short time Jimmy has served as vicar.
My dream is to have a worshipping community which is made up of all the members of this area, all ages, all ethnic groups, all existing and living together to worship God. What gives me hope is the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is, and the message of Jesus Christ never dwindles. It's always there, and it's true for every person, every people group.
One of the most encouraging signs of hope for Europe is the children of mission who have left their nations to come to the land of their spiritual fathers.
So we feel indebted to the church in the continent of Europe. And there's that feeling we want to give back from those who brought to us such value.
The thriving immigrant church is a significant exception to the declining church in Europe. The end of European colonialism generated waves of immigration from former colonies. Many of these immigrants brought their vibrant Christian faith with them, faith that was once imparted to them by European missionaries. Churches like Kingsway International Christian Centre in London have congregations that number in the thousands, made up mostly of Christians from African and Caribbean origin. However, many African Christians are now coming to Europe with a distinct calling to reach Europeans.
Several years ago, in conference, we got a lot of prophecies, and it was common that God was going to send out Nigerians like arrows into the nations.
Warsaw in Poland has risen out of the ashes of Hitler's destruction, shaken off the shackles of communism, and become a flourishing world-class city. Warsaw regularly draws hundreds of Christians from across the country to fast and pray for their nation and for Europe. One of the facilitators of these all-night prayer vigils is Godson Onyekwere from Nigeria.
Prayer is the key. Without prayer, everything we are doing is simply human, empty. I'm not just talking about saying prayers. I'm talking about real, intercessory, fervent prayer.
In 1993, Godson felt God was calling him to move from Nigeria to live and minister in Poland. He now disciples and mentors young Polish leaders to have a passion for prayer and evangelism.
We go out to preach and disciple, and if a church is the result, we thank God for that.
Africans are not the only ones bringing the gospel back to Europe. Dunbar from Nepal came to Germany in the early 1990s.
God sent me here to preach the gospel.
Though he has no theological training, he is a gifted evangelist and leads many people to faith in Christ, including other refugees.
It is the right time for us to bring the true God and the true love of Christ. I have a big dream to reach the people all over the Europe.
Brazilians Lauro and Rosani Castelli left a successful ministry of 10 years in India to come to Belgium, a place they found to be spiritually even more needy than India.
We come to Europe where apparently it's a first world country, where people have everything, it's a good social security, good education, but spiritually I've never seen such a great misery in my life. I think we as a Brazilian, we have an open door. I don't know why, but people in Europe, they like Brazilians. And so, of course, we are going to take advantage to share the love of God, the love of Jesus. So I think for us coming here into Europe is like, for us, we are saying, thank you, Europe, because one day you came to us. And now we see the need in Europe.
Another great sign of hope for the church is the commitment of young European Christians.
Over the last few years, more and more people, especially young people, are getting desperate for God. And I've been to places where you get young people on their faces crying and travailing before God for more of His Holy Spirit.
My conviction is that we have to see new forms of church, new forms of mission, new forms of prayer. We have to see young people release into their identity in God.
Some of these emerging forms of church, mission and prayer have deep roots in movements of the past.
On the one hand, it's a redigging of old wells, of the spiritual revivals and renewal movements we've had in the past, that somehow God is saying, I want to see that released again. And on the other hand, digging new wells, all kinds of new expressions of church that we have not seen in the past, that are simply new and fresh and for this time in this culture.
I love the way the message describes the fact that Jesus was the Word made flesh and moved into the neighbourhood. And this element of being incarnational, of going and being amongst people, I think is a massive challenge for us as the church.
It's going to take young people actually starting to live what they say they believe for Christianity to take root in Europe again.
An international prayer movement called 24/7 is inspiring Christians around the world with a passion to pray. Like the 18th century Moravians, whose non-stop prayers for more than 100 years had an impact to the ends of the earth, these young people are committed to a lifestyle of Christ-centered, mission-minded prayer. One of the founders and catalysts of the 24/7 prayer movement is Pete Gregg.
We started out with prayer rooms in one little place in the south of England, and we had no intention of that growing beyond that one church, but it just kind of exploded.
24/7 prayer is for any age, but has struck a chord with Christian young people.
You're in God's presence, and so you want to love the world around you, and you want to love the people around you, and you start to see things through His eyes and through His heart. The obvious next step is, well, you've got to go out and you've got to tell people.
As we have journeyed with God, He has really spoken to us about turning the prayer into mission. So I would say that we have moved from being a prayer movement to being much more a mission and justice movement that has realized that the heartbeat, the center, the lifeblood must be prayer.
From ancient times, the tides have marked the pattern of life on Lindisfarne, also known as Holy Island. A narrow strip of land connects this little island to the mainland. During high tide, it's inaccessible. From this isolated place off the northeast coast of England, Celtic Christian monks spread the gospel to the English-speaking peoples and beyond. Ray Simpson has lived on Holy Island for many years and has written a number of books that express the beliefs and lifestyle of the Celtic Christians.
They were just following a deep impulse to leave all their home comforts behind and live for God alone and be led by the Spirit. And throughout Europe, faith communities were established which had an informality, a love, a purity, a wholeheartedness about them, which seemed to win the hearts of many people throughout Europe.
Celtic Christians also had a deep understanding of the balance between mission and prayer.
I think that we're really struggling in the Western world with the ability to weigh the two extremes, as people would talk about, of spirituality, either the work of the kingdom to go and win the lost, or the mystical, withdraw into God and become really intimate with him, bridal intercession, the secret place. Well, the Celts got both together, and I think that this is what we need.
Karen Lowe is a leader of Antioch Church in Llanelli, South Wales. She finds great encouragement and hope in the rich history of the Welsh revivals.
Right back into the early roots of Christianity in Wales through the Celtic Church, there's a tremendous history of revival and a tremendous history of deep, deep wells of revival here.
Llanelli is located a few miles from a major site of the famous 1904 Welsh revival, which led to the modern-day Pentecostal movement.
But I believe that this next revival will look very, very different from 1904. We don't have chapels full of people, but we do have communities that are hungry for reality. I also have a real passion to see national transformation in Wales and to see Wales again become an apostolic nation for the nations.
Drawing from these deep wells of the past, new forms of church are emerging, fueling greater hope for the future.
I actually think that some of the things that God has been trying to sort out here for generations may at last happen, and we might say goodbye to forms of the church that are one of the chief reasons why people are not followers of Christ today.
I believe today, if we're really going to see the gospel take root in the unreached people groups across our continent today, it's not going to be about saying to people, come to my church building. It's going to be about the people of God getting out there to wherever the people are and expressing the kingdom of God.
A vast and powerful wave of God's Spirit is needed to usher in a new day of the kingdom of God in Europe. After 1,500 years of church history, the way forward will neither be quick nor easy.
I think that the challenge of the re-evangelization of Europe is one of the most significant challenges in the earth at the moment, because the consequences of what went wrong here, I think, will be seen and are already beginning to be seen throughout Western culture.
A call to mission and prayer for Europe resounds to the church around the world.
I want people to pray for Europe because God is doing something marvellous here. Not to give up on us, not to be despairing because we lost the first fruits of the gospel, but to know that the full harvest will be richer than it's ever been.
It's time to give back to Europe what it so sacrificially gave out to the nations. And it's time to invest lives, money, time and everything back into Europe. And believe God for revival.
Couldn't we? Why Slough? Why now? Well, the nations have come to Slough. Now, just before we watched that DVD, I said that I believe the Lord has got a word for this church this morning. And this is the word. Very short, five words. Okay? Find the man of peace. Turn to your neighbour and say, find the man of peace. And of course, that means women as well. Okay, not just a man. Find the men or the man of peace. Now, you know, in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. I'm not preaching this morning, so I'm just going to touch on one or two things, and you can look them up if you want to. I just want you to get the heart. Find the man of peace. And he actually says, you know, the harvest is huge, but the labourers are few. So he gives them some strategy. Find the men of peace. He said, go into a house, and if they accept you, that's the man of peace, and your peace will rest upon him. Men of peace, key people, men, women, children, key people who are prepared for the gospel, whose hearts will be touched, who then will affect their communities. They have, men of peace have networks around them. They're key community people. And one person can bring in a whole community, a whole family, a whole network, or a whole town. And I really believe that the key in this town is find the men of peace. And of course, you don't just go out and think, where are you, men of peace? Are you hiding? You know, the Lord will give you strategies. He'll tell you what to do. And in that verse, in that chapter, in verse 9, Jesus told his disciples, he said, don't just go out and tell them, do the kingdom, heal the sick. You know, go out, as you are going to be doing in Slough. You know, heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Talk about the supernatural things with them. Give them words of knowledge. Give them words of wisdom. And the result, we can read about the result in verse 17. When the 72 were sent out to find the men of peace and then to do the works of the kingdom, this is what happened. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy because it worked. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And I think that is a pattern that the Lord wants you to hear. That you need to find the men of peace, do the works of the kingdom, not just speak the words of the kingdom. And you will be here every Sunday morning saying, do you know what happened? You'll be full of joy. You may not have seen Satan fall from heaven, but you may have seen some fantastic things happen. Now, I've got no time to unpack this next thing, so I'm just going to give you the real headlines. I just felt the Lord give you three examples of this. First of all, in John 4, Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was amazed because Jesus used words of knowledge. He told her everything she'd ever done. She went back into the town and said, that man's told me everything I've ever done. And it says that many in that town believed. One woman of peace that he met at the well because he was thirsty. Second, Acts 10. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. And Peter, through a vision, went to tell Cornelius about the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell. Supernatural things happened. And his family became Christian. But it wasn't just his family. It was a gateway to the whole of the Gentiles. The whole of the non-Jewish people. He was a man of peace. Third one, Acts 9. There was a town called Lydda. And in that town called Lydda, there was a man called Aeneas, and he'd been unable to walk for 8 years. Paul comes along, and he says, the Lord Jesus heals you. And he was healed. And then you read this, the result. All who lived in Lydda and Sharon, two towns, turned to the Lord. He was a man of peace. Now that's not difficult, is it? In Slough, there are men and women of peace. I don't know who they are. But you imagine, 1, 2, 3, if every one of you prayed for a man or woman of peace, prayed that you would move in the power of the supernatural, that somehow you would give a word of knowledge, healings would take place, one person got saved, and networks opened up to the gospel. I really believe that's a word for you here. And every week you would come and tell the stories. Now, the Kairos course, which we're going to look at just a few slides in a moment, it's a program. All right, it's a program. But don't think of it as a program. Programs will not win people to the Lord. Okay? It's not, oh, this is something, this is the latest fad, it will grow our church. No, if we think that, I really don't want to do this.
It will facilitate, it will help you have understanding. It's a course that is really, it's anointed. It's anointed, like Alpha, you know, it's a course for this time. But it will not work if you just see it as a program. Now, in River Church, we speak about three things: presence, people, and then programs. Some churches get the programs, oh, we'll get a program, then the people, then we might have the presence of God. No, the presence of God is the important thing, because it's when you are in the presence of God that your heart is touched with the love of God. And then, because your heart is touched, you are able to touch other people with the love of God. It's simple, isn't it? Presence, people. And then the Kairos course comes in, because it is a program. It will give you information. It will also touch your heart. But the Kairos course helps, it will give you a direction, if you like, for the love of God that is flooding up in your heart. It's not there to help you do things because you've got to do something. You know, we can't think of it like that. It's just there to facilitate and help. Now, I am going to talk to you about the practicalities of this, and then I think Tom is going to say something. It's not the first time River Church have done this. In the big year, we do it every year. And it has radically, absolutely changed people. Paul is going to give a testimony as to how it changed him. Kerry, where are you? Kerry, it's good, isn't it? Amazing. And we've done it I think we have done it in River. I can't remember generally. But we do it every year in the big year. Okay, can we have the first slide, please? All right, the Kairos course. Actually, it is. I had a look at it yesterday, and the way the Kairos course works, we can change it and alter it. When we do it in the big year, it's a week-long intensive course. It can be done at weekends. We're doing it during, we're doing it on 9. Excuse me, I only told Tom this morning. It's a 9-week course, 9 Wednesdays. And the Kairos course covers 4 mission themes. It talks about biblical precedent for mission, the historical precedent for mission, how to be strategic and cross-cultural. Okay, next one, please. It's going to take place on Wednesday evenings, starting at 7:30 and finishing no later than 10. It could be 9:30 some evenings, quarter to 10. Okay, at the Windsor Hall. Tom told me he would definitely not take this out. It starts the 29th of September and until the 24th of November, plus one Saturday. It's 9 Wednesdays and one Saturday. And that is some of us who did the course there. Can you see me with that dreadful black thing draped around me? We have this little role play thing. We'll move on hastily, please. Okay. This is a typical evening, okay, so that you know what you're getting up to. Opening, prayer and worship, and the people that are there, that will be led by you if you come, hopefully. Then we have a devotional, which will be led by one of the facilitators, and this is going to be facilitated by people in River Church who have done the training. There is special training for this. Prayer, well, we're going to look in the prayer sessions at different blocks of people, different ethnic blocks of people. This particular evening, the Chinese in the UK, so that will help if you go to the local Chinese fish and chip shop, won't it? Don't have to cross many barriers there. Then when it says recap chapter 2, well, every week there'll be a chapter which we're going to be looking at, which you'll have a manual, and the chapters will be in here. You'll go away and read them, but they will be presented by PowerPoint for 20 minutes or so, so that you will be shown exactly what you're going to be reading. So this particular evening there'll be a recap of the chapter that you have already read, and growth point groups. Now, these are just small group discussions where you can, in your little group, you can talk about the things that you've been learning and what God's been saying. And then introduction to chapter 3. And this particular chapter is to do with Jesus' message of the kingdom of God and how that was continued in the book of Acts and how that can be continued in our lives. That's what chapter 3 is all about. And then a DVD. Okay. And then closing prayer. Now, that was just a particular evening. It's a mixture of people doing presentations, of prayer, of worship, of inspiring, of discussion. And some of the DVDs are amazing. They are, you know, just, I'm sorry, I'm very aware of the time, but not this year, but last year in the big year, we showed a DVD, which I've seen it, I must have seen it four times before. And it was called Etal, which means, I believe, in some Papua New Guinea language. And it was about how a missionary, just an ordinary, ordinary person, had gone to this village. And it showed how he had, how he had spoken to the tribal people and how they had just been totally revolutionized by the Spirit of God. And it showed you, the tribal people actually were acting their own salvation. And when he came, well, at this particular point, I won't go into the whole thing, but the tribal people, the penny dropped. And you saw like 100 or more men, women and children in this tribe in the middle of Papua New Guinea suddenly stand up and go, Etal! 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 Which means I believe. And they all jumped up and down for about 2 hours, going, Etal, Etal, and the whole village was transformed. It's a true story enacted by the tribal people who were once headhunters, you know, and how then they said, we've got to tell the other people in the other villages. You know, anyway, I'm telling you that because it had such an impact this particular evening. It wasn't your year. It wasn't last year. It was the year in between. And when that finished, we sat there in the Windsor Hall. Now, I was supposed to get up after that and do some sort of talk about what strategies did the guy use? You know, can we do the same? That sort of thing, you know. But the presence of God just fell. And, you know, I thought, I can't say anything. And everyone just sat there. It was total silence for half an hour because they'd been so impacted by what they saw. So, you know, it's not just, oh, let's shove a DVD on, okay. These have got some sort of anointing on them, you know. They do. They really do. Okay. Okay, now, shh. Do this. Shh. Okay, shh. Now, the reason I'm going, shh, don't tell anyone. Isn't that good value? If you're listening, you'll wonder what I said there, but I'm not telling you. Now, for that, you get fantastic facilitators trained, okay, every week. You get some tea and coffee, I'm sure. Is that right, Tom? You get a book where you have just reading and things and whoops, every chapter will have a section in here with some things to read. And it's just a book that we use. I'll leave it. Book that we use. You also get these. One little book called The New Faces of Europe. Focusing Prayer. Unreached People Groups in the UK. And these three books help you when you're preparing some of the prayer points and things that you'll be doing. Now, as I've said, it's a program, but it is an anointed program, just like Alpha. Look at that. That's a program. And when you look at it, you think, well, how can that affect the world? But it has. It was God's program for the time. And Kairos, which actually, some of you may not know this, Kairos is a Greek word for time. Chronos is another Greek word for time. That's where we get chronology, ordinary time, days, minutes, hours. But a kairos time is, kairos is another word for time, which is God's special appointed time, a special time. When Jesus came to earth, it was the kairos time. And this is why the course is called kairos, because it's a course for this time, for now. Now, Tom's going to come and just, oh no, Paul, sorry, is going to just say how he was impacted by this. And we are going to give you the opportunity of doing this course and being totally, radically changed, and so that you cannot wait to find the man of peace, or the men of peace, or woman of peace, or child of peace who is out there. And you're going to be like those disciples who came back and said, I can't believe this. You know, I saw this happen. That's what's going to happen. I really, really hope you will sign up for this.
Just quickly, I want to encourage everybody to go on this course. This book is amazing, by the way. I couldn't get enough of it. I was going home reading it outside the allotted times. It will have an impact on you. It's not just information. There's lots of opportunities for you to respond. There's lots of opportunities for you to do to hear from God in this as well. The tutoring is amazing. The facilitators themselves are an open book themselves. It's amazing. It's one of the highlights of the big year for me, and I thoroughly, thoroughly recommend it. There's so much that I couldn't even begin to really describe the full impact, but I've got this book in my business drawer, and it's something I should review probably the next few years. It's just amazing. There's so much, there's more information than you could cram into your head probably in relation. And it also opens your eyes up to just the roots of what we're about really as well as a people here. And I think it is a word, and it will be really, really, really helpful for this church, because I think that we are as much a mission as just a local congregation really. And it will just open up possibilities perhaps in your mind that perhaps you didn't see before. It really will. Anyway, I'm done. Thank you. Bless you.
Okay. I think Tom's going to just tell you how we can, what's going to happen next.
Thanks very much, Di.